We're going to be continuing our study through the book of Genesis. And Matt really introduced the series for us last week, but we're going to be jumping into the series today called Faith Is. We're in the section of Genesis where we encounter Abraham and his life, right, for the next 20 or so chapters. And so as we look at the life of Abraham, we're going to look at what the scriptures have to teach us about what faith is. So last week, Matt taught us that the Bible is not a collection of stories. Bible is not a collection of stories, each with a different moral principle that we need to live by, but that the Bible is teaching us, it's telling us one story. The one story of God's unrelenting pursuit of his children. And what we're going to be looking at today is a very critical juncture within that story. We're going to be looking at the moment in human history when all the sinning, when all the rebelling of man has led them to utter hopelessness without a possibility of a future. And then we're going to see God's willingness to intervene and offer us hope in the midst of hopelessness, offer us life in the midst of death. So what have we seen so far in the book of Genesis? Well, we've seen sin enter into the world. And ever since sin entered into the world, we saw this downward spiral of sin, right? And as Matt taught us, the judgment, like the flood and the scattering at the Tower of Babel, only served to slow down the progression of sin. They couldn't eradicate sin. But God made us a promise in Genesis chapter 3. And the promise that he made was that from Eve would come a seed, and the seed would crush the head of Satan. He made a promise that the Savior would be born. He made us a promise that the Messiah would be born, that Jesus would be born, and that he was going to accomplish that which the flood, Tower of Babel, the law, what the sacrificial system could not accomplish, and that is actually destroy sin in the heart of man. And so even though we see daunting statements describing the human condition, such as Genesis 6:5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Even though we see daunting statements like this describing the human condition, in the midst of this human condition, God is working to fulfill his promise. God is working. In the midst of it, he is preserving a line of people for himself. He's preserving the line through which the Messiah would be born. And so, even though Cain sins and he kills his brother Abel, what does God do? He provides Seth in order to preserve the line. Even though the wickedness of man is great upon the earth and God sends a flood in order to judge and destroy all man, what does God do? He preserves Noah and his family. And he continues to preserve the line through Noah's son, Shem. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, we see the story of the Tower of Babel, right? And this is the story that we looked at before. Genesis 11, chapter 1 through 9, what's happening in the Tower of Babel is it's the description of what everyone that's not in the line of Shem, not in the line of God, what they're doing, okay? And everyone that's not in the line of God, they're doing exactly what we expect them to be doing. They're sinning. As Matt would say, they're sinning like big dogs, you know? They're building a tower, they're building a city to serve as a monument to themselves, to glorify themselves, so that they can make a great name for themselves. And that's what we see happening in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And then starting in verse 10, we see the description of the line of Shem. This is God's line, the line through which the Messiah would be born. So first we see a description of everyone not in God's line, and then the focus shifts to Abraham, right? The focus shifts to God's line. We see the line descended from Shem down to the line of Abram, or Abraham, as God will give him that name later. And you'll hear me use those two names interchangeably, and so don't let it confuse you. And so what do you expect God's line to be doing? Everyone not in God's line, they're doing exactly what we think they're doing. They're sinning. But what do you think people in God's line are doing? Well, hopefully they're worshiping God, right? living blamelessly and righteously before him, right? But that's not the case. That's not the case. When we meet Abram and his family, the Bible gives us a clue into how they're living by telling us that they're living in Ur of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were a nasty, impetuous people. They were known for their idolatry. Ur of the Chaldeans was the capital of moon worship. And these are the people that God used over and over again in the Old Testament to punish the Israelites when they were living in disobedience. And so when we meet Abram, we don't meet him as this great father of faith that we know him to be today. We see he and his family living in idolatry. And so that's already disheartening, isn't it? The fact that the line that God is preserving for himself are idolaters. But we see something else revealed in Genesis 11:30. We're told that Sarah, Abraham's wife, is barren and that they had no children. And so does this look like the couple that God is going to use to save the world? Does this look like the couple through which the Messiah would be born, an idolater and his barren wife? You know, you would think that God would do better to pick a couple like even Angela and I, you know? I'm Korean. We make good food, all right? We're good people. Without Koreans in this world, you'd have no engineers, no convenience stores, you know? Good people. We're not like the Chaldeans. And Angela, she's the furthest from barren. All I have to do is look at her funny and she gets pregnant. We have our third child coming and our oldest is 2.5. But, you know, but it's not so. It's not so with Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, he's an idolater. And Sarah, she's barren. Abraham, he's an idolater. How could anybody in this world worship the true God if Father Abraham is an idolater? All right? Sarah's barren. God is preserving a line for himself through which the Messiah would come, but Sarah's barren. How's the Messiah going to be born? Do you see the problem? Do you see the problem? Everyone not in the line of God. It's one thing to look at them and see that they're sinning. But it's a whole nother thing to look at the line that God's been preserving for himself in the midst of all the sin and rebelling and see that Abraham is an idolater and Sarah is barren. And so, Abraham's idolatry and Sarah's barrenness pretty much summarizes Genesis 1 through 11. Because of sin, human history has come to an end. Human history has come to a dead end. Barrenness is a metaphor for the condition of man. We're all barren in our sin. That's what Genesis is teaching us so far. When we contemplate ourselves, there is no possibility of a future. There is no possibility of life coming from it. And so in the midst of this barrenness, in the midst of this lifelessness, void, and darkness, can there be life? Can there be salvation? Well, the Bible tells us yes. The Bible tells us yes because the Bible teaches us that salvation doesn't come by good works or the right bloodline. Salvation comes by what? It comes by faith. By faith. The Bible teaches us by faith when we believe and trust in God, when we have faith in God, salvation, life, it springs up. So very appropriately, we're going to be introduced to Abraham, the man who will be eventually be known for his faith, right? Paul tells us concerning Abraham's faith, Romans 4, 18 through 20. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, right? What's he doing? He's recognizing his own barrenness. Yet with the respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. It says, in hope against hope, he believed. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. So there can be salvation in the midst of the human condition of barrenness, and it's by faith. But how is faith itself birthed? That's the question. How was faith itself birthed? How did Abraham come to have this amazing faith? Clearly, he was an idolater, right? So how does an idolater come to have this great faith? Was it because he was just smarter than anyone else? Was it because his DNA was marked with the predisposition to believe, to have faith? Was it because he was just better than anyone else? How did you, if you're a Christian here today, how did you come to believe? How was your faith birthed? Well, what we see in Genesis 12 is that faith is birthed by God's call. Faith is birthed by God's call. What we see in Genesis 12 is that in the midst of the human condition of barrenness, God is going to speak. Let's read it together. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so in the midst of the barrenness, lifelessness, void, and darkness of the human condition, God speaks. He calls Abram. Does it remind you of anything? God speaking in the midst of void and darkness? Does it sound familiar? Genesis chapter 1, right? It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. What is this saying? There was nothing, and then God speaks, and there is now something. Genesis 1, there was no light, and then he commands, let there be light, and then there is now light. Genesis chapter 12, there is no faith, but God speaks, he commands, he calls in such a way as his word goes out and he creates faith into Abraham. And so this is how Abraham came to believe. And if you're a Christian here today, if you're sitting here and you believe, you trust, you have faith in God, whether you know it or not, that's how you came to believe. That's how you came to believe. God spoke. He called you by name. And his word created belief. His word created faith into you. And I'm not making this connection on my own. Paul makes this connection in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. It says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, it's the same one, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So just as God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, Genesis 1, he commands faith. He commands the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ to shine in the midst of our dark hearts. How? With a command. Walter Brueggemann, in a commentary of Genesis, says it really well. He says, this family, and with it the whole family of Genesis 1 through 11, has played out its feature and has nowhere else to go. Barrenness is the way of human history. It is an effective metaphor for hopelessness. There is no foreseeable future. There is no human power to invent a future. But barrenness is not only the condition of hopeless humanity. The marvel is that barrenness is also the arena of God's life-giving action. Into a situation of irreparable hopelessness, God speaks his powerful word. That is the ground of the good news. This God does not depend on any potentiality in the one addressed. The speech of God presumes nothing from the one addressed, but carries in itself all that is necessary to begin a new people in history. The power of this word is without analogy. It is a word about the future spoken to this family without any hope of a future. The remainder of the text is simply the announcement that the speech of God overcomes and overpowers the barrenness of human reality. So if you're sitting here and you're saying, what? What did he just say? He's basically saying two things. Number one, your faith is not something that you did. Your faith is something that God did. we were barren. There was no life. There was nothing good inside of us that would cause us to say, yes to God, I believe you. And so God, by his word, caused us to believe. How? Because number two, God's word is able to overcome, overpower any circumstance, including the human condition of barrenness. And so if the call of God is what created faith in Abraham, we can define what faith is by looking at what the call of God demanded. Let me explain what I mean by that. We can today know what faith is supposed to look like by looking at what it was that God called Abraham to do. Let me say it again. We can know what faith ought to look like in our lives by watching what God called Abraham to do. So what did God call Abraham to do? Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. What we see first is that God commands Abram to leave all that he or any human being would hold to be their foundation and security. It says, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's house. Tim Keller, concerning this verse, says, leave your country. He was to let go of his economic and material security. He was leaving a much more settled, civilized environment for a backwoods, uncivilized one. He was putting at risk all the normal social advancement to be hoped for. He was leaving all physical and social security, safety. Leave your people. He was to let go of his cultural security. He left the familiar culture and customs for a foreign society. He was going to a place where he would always be an outsider, never an insider, never comfortable. Leave your father's household. Finally, he was to let go of his personal, emotional security. In traditional cultures, one's identity was tied up on your family. He was no longer allowed to rest in the sorts of relationships that we ordinarily get our self-worth and sense of significance from. And so first, what we see is that faith requires that we find our security, our foundation in God and God alone. It's not just a call to leave bad things in our lives, right? Having faith in God doesn't mean that you just drink and curse a little less. Doesn't mean that you just gossip and lie a little less. Lust a little less. Doesn't mean that you just get the bad things out of your life so that you look moral. That's not faith. That's not Christianity. Having faith in God means that we let go of everything. Not just the bad things. Let go of everything, even the seemingly good things, from taking the place of God in our lives. What God is saying is, leave your country. Leave your country and make me your true country. What God is saying is, leave your people, leave your family, and make me your true family. What God is saying is, leave all your earthly securities and make me your true security. And so what's your security? What is it in this world that holds and serves your security? What are the things in your life that if it was taken away, you feel like you couldn't go on? You couldn't make it. What do you hold and cherish so dearly in your heart that if anybody critiques it, you lash out in anger? What offers you your physical security? Your Blue Cross Blue Shield card? What offers you your economic security? Your job, paycheck, mom and dad? What offers you your cultural security? Your friends, hobbies, Starbucks? What offers you your personal and emotional security? Family, kids, husband, wife, mom and dad? God wants us to leave and get out of the things that are holding the place of security in our lives and have faith that He is our one and true security. You know, your job, friends, family, these are all good things, right? But every good thing has the potential to become an idol if it becomes the source of your security. And so the first thing that faith requires is that we leave, that we separate ourselves from the things of this world. But in what manner? To what extent? right? That's the question. Because most of us aren't called to leave our families. We're not called to leave our jobs. We're surely not going to leave our kids. So to what extent must we separate ourselves? Is God commanding us to completely take ourselves out of the world, to have no affiliation or association with anyone else in the world, to be utterly repulsed by the world, to hate the world, to not have anything to do with the world? Is that what God's wanting? No, can't mean that. Because what's the second command that we see? Genesis 12, verse 2. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The second command that we see in Genesis 12 is the command to be a blessing to the nations. So on the one hand, we must separate. But on the other hand, we must be a blessing. Abraham must be separate from the nations in order to be a blessing to the nations. And isn't that what God's calling us to do? That is precisely what Jesus was telling us when he called us to be salt and light in this world. We must be different from the world in order to be a blessing to the world. Ligon Duncan says, as Christians, we must distinctively see ourselves as different from the world. We must think differently from the world. We must have a different worldview and outlook from the world. We must have a different set of priorities. We must have a different set of goals. Our agenda is different from the agenda of the world. But we do that not so we can stand over against the world and feel superior to the world or despise the world in the sense of not having any concern for the interests of men and women who are not part of the faith. We are distinctive in order that we can be a blessing. In other words, we must say no to the world in order that we can say yes to the world. We must say no to the world in order that we can say yes to the world. We must leave and separate ourselves from the world and be a blessing to the world. As Christians, we have a real hard time keeping both of these commandments, don't we? You know, on the one extreme, on the one side of it, some of us, we do a really good job keeping the first commandment. We separate ourselves and we separate our family members from all the things of this world. We don't watch TV. We don't watch rated R movies. We only listen to Christian radio stations. Now, these things in and of themselves aren't bad. Some of us, we need to do more of that, right? But if our separating ourselves leads to isolating ourselves, leads to ostracizing the world, that's when it becomes dangerous. When we separate ourselves from the things of this world to the point where we're isolating ourselves from the world, to the point where we lose our ability to have compassion for unbelievers. When we separate ourselves from the world to the point where we ostracize the world, and when we look at the world, all we see is their worldliness, all we see is their sin, we think they're nasty, we don't want to have anything to do with them. When our separating ourselves becomes isolating ourselves, ostracizing the world, that's when it's dangerous and that's when it's wrong. Look at the way that Jesus lived. He lived a perfectly righteous life. Holy life, right? The kind of life we could never live. And yet, the way that he lived his righteousness, the way that he lived his holiness caused prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners to want to just be near him. And so if this is your bent, that's how you test yourself. As I'm pursuing a life of separateness, am I living in such a way as it attracts unbelievers? On the other hand, the other extreme, some of us, we do a really good job keeping the second commandment, right? We desire so much for the world to be reached for Christ, and we think the best way to do it is by becoming just like the world. And so we engross ourselves into the things of this world. We engross ourselves so much into today's media that we could sit through a movie that has 57 F-bombs in a 60-second scene and not even notice a single one. This is personally my bent. You know, Jeremiah chapter 6 talks about a people that have become so unashamed of their worldliness that they have forgotten how to blush. And so we watch a sitcom and sit through the most crude sexual humor without even blushing. Christians, have we forgotten how to blush? So we laugh at all the things the world laughs at. We pursue everything that the world pursues. And we become so much like the world that we lose our distinctive saltiness. The great challenge of the Christian life is keeping both commands. The great challenge of the Christian life is learning how to live the way Jesus lived. The challenge of the Christian life is learning how to say no to the world in order to say yes to the world. Next, what do we see next about faith? What we see next about faith is that it embraces His promises from afar. It embraces His promises from afar. What do I mean by that? Where does God command Abram to go in Genesis 12? Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to where? To the land which I will show you. To the land which I will show you. God commands Abram to go to the land that He will show him. It's left open-ended. It's left open-ended because the destination that God is leading us to is not a certain geography. The destination that God is leading us to is trust. It's trust. The writer of Hebrews understands this perfectly and says it like this, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He went out not knowing where he was going. And that really is the essence of faith, isn't it? Obeying God without fully knowing where He will lead us. Obeying God even though He doesn't lay it out step by step. Some of us, we just get so frustrated at God. You know, we say, God, just tell me what to do, I'll do it. You know, you want me to sell my house, move to St. John? Do you want me to change my major? Do you want me to marry this person? Do you want me to stay single? Do you want me to change my career? God, just tell me what you want from me and I'll do it. But that just isn't the way that God operates, is it? And we get so frustrated at that. But that's what faith is. That's what faith is. Trusting God and obeying even though we can't see the entire picture. If we only obeyed God, if God would show us the entire picture, that is our attempt at bypassing faith. Right? That's telling God, God, I don't want to have faith. Just tell me where to go and I'll go there. What faith is required if we know exactly where we're going. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Not seen. What the Hebrews writers is showing us is what makes faith so challenging. This is the reason why faith is so challenging, it's so hard. Faith is the work of transforming hopes into assurances and the invisible into convictions. That's what makes faith so challenging. You know, Abraham, he went out, but he never arrived. He went out, but he never arrived. What do I mean by that? He never got to see with his own eyes the fulfillment of God's promises. God promised him land, right? But the only land that he ever owned was his own grave. God promised him a nation, right? But he didn't even get to see a single grandchild, let alone a nation. God promised him greatness, right? But he lived in tents all his life. Abraham lived in the great gap between promise and reality. He lived in the great gap between promise given and promise fulfilled. And that's where you and I live. That's where we live. God has made us lots of promises, right? And we've seen many of those promises be fulfilled, the most critical one being the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've seen many fulfilled. That's the benefit of living in New Testament times. But still, there's so much more yet to be fulfilled, and the chances are we'll never see it with our eyes. We'll never see it within our lifetime. John Piper says, "The life of faith enjoys some measure of God's reward now, but not most of it. There's so much yet to come. That is the point, as Paul says, through a glass darkly. It will all be partial. Every joy will have its limits. Every fruit, its bruise. Every relationship, its disappointment. Every service, its critic. And every birth and wedding, its nearby funeral. Hebrews 13:14 takes up the very thought of Abraham's faith. Here we have no lasting city. Everything breaks. Everything ages, spoils, rusts. Only God remains unchanged and glorious. And so faith is embracing God's promises from afar. It's moving forward in obedience with the things that He's revealed and just trusting Him with the things that He hasn't. It's the work of transforming hopes into assurances and the invisible into convictions. So what have we seen so far about faith? Number one, faith is leaving behind all the things of this world that you find your security in order that you might find your real security in God. Number two, faith is saying no to the world in order that we can say yes to the world. Number three, faith is embracing God's promises from afar. Now, what if after looking at this, what if after looking at what God's displayed, what faith looks like, and we're thinking, that's too hard. I can't do that. My faith doesn't measure up to that, right? What if you're sitting here feeling this is just too great for me? I can't do this. If you're feeling that way, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We ought to feel this way. On the other hand, if we look at all the things that God is requiring faith to look like and we're thinking, okay, I'll do that, then that's not okay. Then you've missed it. And so what if we're looking at the faith that God's requiring and we're thinking, it's too great for me. I can't do this. My faith doesn't look like this. Is there any hope for us? Is there any hope for us? Yes, there is hope. We have the same hope that Abraham had. What is the hope that Abraham had? God made Abraham many promises. Promise of a land, a nation, a great name. But what is the one promise on which all other promises hinge? All of these incredible promises rested on the one linchpin promise. The promise that Abram and Sarah was going to have a child, right? And so what need is there for a land if no child is born? How much land does two people need if they don't have anybody to pass it on to? No? And how will there be a nation if not a single child is born? And who cares about a great name if you can't pass it on to your son? And so Abraham's only hope was in the promised son. You guys seeing that? Abraham's only hope was in the promised son. Do you see the parallel? That's our only hope, in the promised son. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as are the promises of God, God's made us many promises in Him. Who's that? In Him, in the promised son, in our Savior, in Jesus Christ, in the seed of Eve that would come and crush the head of Satan. In Him, they are yes. Therefore, also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And so if you're saying, I'll never be able to handle this call, you're forgetting something. You're forgetting that somebody else already answered it for you. In degrees and realms of depth beyond what you'll ever be asked to do. Jesus, our Son of promise, He went out, didn't He? He went out. He left His Father's house. He left the ultimate Father's house. He left His heavenly country. He went out not knowing. He went out not knowing. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He became utterly fatherless as He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He lost His Father so that we can gain the Father. He lost His heavenly country so that we might gain a new citizenship. That's why we have hope. We have hope not in our ability to produce the perfect faith. We have hope in Christ's ability to create that faith in us. That's where we find our hope. In Mark chapter 9 tells us the story of a father who has a sick son. And his son has been sick since childhood. He's demon-possessed. And the demon hurls him around, throws him into the fire, constantly hurting his son. And the father, after exhausting every effort, every hope at finding a cure for his son, finally brings his son to Jesus and he says, Jesus, Jesus, if you can do anything, will you take pity on us and help us? And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible to those who believe. All things are possible to those who believe. And the father immediately cries out and he says, Jesus, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. Help my unbelief. What's the father saying? What's the father saying? He's saying, Jesus, I do believe. But if my believing is what's required for there to be a cure, my believing is not good enough. My believing is too weak. If my believing must look a certain way for there to be a cure, you, Jesus, must create that kind of believing in me. That's what the Father's saying. What an incredible response, right? What God is saying to us is, this is what God's saying to us. He's saying, placing your faith in me is the only way that you'll be saved. That's what he's telling us. Placing your faith in me is the only way that you'll be saved. And then he displays to us what our faith must look like. He says, placing your faith in me is the only way that you'll be saved. And then he displays before us what our faith must look like. And we're looking at this faith that's required of us for us to be saved. And we're thinking, what? Can't do that. That's too great. My faith doesn't measure up to that. And so we look to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I do believe. But you must help my unbelief. Jesus, my faith is too weak. It's too little. It's too limited. If my faith must look like this in order for me to be saved, then you, Jesus, must create that faith in me. That's my only hope, Jesus. Our hope alone is in the Son of Promise. That's what faith is. That's what saving faith looks like. Looking at Jesus, our Son of Promise, and saying, Jesus, you're my only hope. My only hope of being saved is you taking that perfect faith that you lived out in perfect obedience and placing it in me. That's what saving faith looks like. Many are the promises of God. In Christ alone, they are yes. Let's pray together. Father, we were barren before you. We were sinners before you. We were in rebellion against you. Lord, there was nothing good in us. There was nothing alive in us that would cause us to believe in you. And yet in the midst of our barrenness, Father, we thank you for your mercy in speaking, in calling, and calling our very names and causing us to believe, causing us to have faith, causing us to believe in you and trust in you. Father, our shame was deeper than the sea, but your grace was deeper still. Though our hearts were far away, your love ran further still. We thank you for your promises, and we thank you that in Christ Jesus, they are yes. We pray in his powerful name, amen.